So we're doing something a little bit different tonight. We're going to do a spiritual warfare Q&A. Also, by the way, tonight, well, on the West Campus, it's a youth night, so we have the youth in the West Campus tonight. We're going to return to the book of Judges next Wednesday night, Lord willing. And just a reminder, I think we're in chapters 4 and 5. I haven't gone back to look. It's been a little while since I've taught there, a month and a half or so. But go back and read a little bit ahead. I've been kind of sharing with you guys that especially the Old Testament, the Hebrew, is contemplative literature. So read it. Get what questions you have. That was the idea, was to bring up questions, to think about it, to be puzzled a bit, and then to work out those puzzles as you look at the rest of Scripture. So we'll be doing that more and more as we make our way through the Bible, verse by verse and line by line, through the book of Judges. I also want to remind you that in March, we have a pastor's conference. Some of the speakers for that is going to be Pat Lazovich, Ed Taylor, Daniel Fusco, Tony Clark, Al Pittman will be here, David Rosales, Tony Gendro, who's going to come back down from the White Mountains and speak for that, and Scott Richards, Jeremy Treat, and Nick Weiss. Our own Nick Weiss is going to be speaking at this pastor's conference. Ow! This is the last week for early registration, so you guys can register for the entire conference for $89. After that, the price goes up to $109. So Nick's the one who oversees the entire conference, so he wanted me to let you guys know that if you want to get in for the $30, right? Right? $20? What is it? I'm no good at math. $30. Whatever it is, $30. All right. So with that said, also we have a baptism this coming up Sunday at 4:30, Highland Vista Pool Park. If you have not been baptized since you made a commitment to Christ, you need to be. Jesus told us to go out, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is in a pool. We are coming up to the winter break where we don't do baptisms for a while. We'll come back in the spring with a large baptism. But if you would like to be baptized or you'd like to come out and support those who are being baptized, that's 4:30 Sunday, Highland Vista Pool Park. And also, we'll remind you that Reach Radio is now on 690 AM. It's a daytime AM. It goes down to low power at night, so you can't pick it up, but it's a daytime AM, and you can get all of our teachings all over the city on 690 AM all the time. All right? So with that said, and if you have questions that you would like, this is the way our Q&A is going to work. Rather than wandering around with a microphone and having people ask the question, we're going to give you a phone number. And you guys can use the phone that you have. This is perfect, too, because if you get really bored with me, then you can look at your phone, check Facebook or whatever, and I'm thinking you're writing a question. So I'm thinking, wow, that person's really into the question that they're formulating. But you'll be able to text the question to Jonathan, who's down here on the front row. Jonathan, who's down here on the front row. Ow! Jonathan's one of our pastors here, and he'll take the question. He'll let me know. We got a really sophisticated plan again. He's got a cone that he's going to put on his, the seat next to him when he has a question, and that way I'll know, and we'll kind of move through the night. Now, also, we have people that are watching live on Facebook, and we have people that are on our internet campus who are watching as well. You guys can text the number as well. So the number is 520-2, and you have to put the 520 in there. I texted just before the service, and it didn't work without the 520. So it's 520-222-9139 is behind me. Yeah. All right, 222 again. I should have just looked behind me. 520-222-9139. And so we'll try to have that periodically, that number running across the bottom there, just so you guys can get it. If you have any questions, we're going to stick to this topic of spiritual warfare. As always with any Q&A, everything is on the table. You can ask anything. You can play stump the pastor if you want to, because I have no problem saying, I don't know. You guys know that about me by now. I just go, I don't know. There's a lot of things that I don't know. And spiritual warfare is one of those things that's a little bit hazy. I had used the analogy when we were teaching on our series on spiritual armor, on the armor, that we are looking through in a mirror dimly, like an old, you know, brass mirror that had to be polished, that hadn't been polished for a while. And we're kind of looking at the spiritual world through that. But we have everything that we need. The Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. That means everything that we need for life and godliness, everything that we need to be able to live for God and live wholeheartedly for Him, we have in the pages of Scripture. Everything that we need to be able to defeat the enemy when he is attempting us, when he is accusing us, when we are going out and doing the work of the gospel and we're marching on the gates of hell to be able to free souls into eternity with him, we have everything that we need to be able to be effective with that. You may have questions about some. Over the years, people have deviated away from spiritual warfare and the Bible. They've come up with their own ideas and their own plans. You may have questions about those as well. I'd love to answer those kind of questions. So, as I said, anything is as long as it's on the topic, we'll answer any of those questions. All right, I have a couple of passages that I want to cover quickly. We have been in Ephesians chapter 6. One passage, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, a short little text, but it says a lot. First of all, it says, be sober, be vigilant, be disciplined, really, is what it's saying. Because your adversary, this tells us that the enemy is our adversary. Our goal is to do what God's called us to do and bring people into the kingdom. We've been promised success on that. The gates of hell won't prevail against us. But he's our adversary, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for weakness. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that God protects us from the evil one, and that if we are in Christ, the evil one cannot touch us in the book of 1 John. However, if we cooperate with him, if we don't have our armor on, if we are not vigilant and diligent, then we cooperate with him to be able to hurt us. It says instead, resist him, steadfast in the faith, staying true to the faith and trusting in Christ, resist him, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brethren in the world. But the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. I want to read you one more passage, and then we'll get into the questions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first verse, Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you," meaning Paul didn't have an impressive look to his stature. What we have about Paul was that he was short, he was bow-legged, his eyes were watery, and he just didn't look like a really intimidating kind of a guy. But he says, "But being absent, am bold towards you." I'm absent, I'm writing this to you, and I'm bold towards you. "But I beg you that when I am present, that I may be bold with you, with that confidence by which I intend to be bold, and against some who think of us as if we are walking according to the flesh." That is, as if we're wrestling against flesh and blood, that everything is what we're doing here in the flesh, and that there's nothing spiritual behind it. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. God bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That you and I are to bring every thought that would set itself against God into the obedience of Jesus Christ. And it says, "And be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So the cone's on the chair. That means we have a question. So Jonathan.
So we actually had a lot of questions come in the last 60 seconds. they're all actually really great questions. And so I hope we can get to the majority of them, if not all of them. But the first question is this: can spiritual warfare be against a physical being, or is it only in the spiritual realm?
Well, I think that I wouldn't want to put restrictions on certain aspects. I think because Satan is able to influence people in the physical realm, that he can shoot fiery darts in and that he can create problems. I see spiritual warfare. I think that the enemy attacks us a lot through oppression. I think the enemy attacks us a lot through struggles and difficulties, but certainly can use people. But it's never the person that we're battling against. You know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And that's always a good thing to remember, that it's a spiritual battle. A lot of times it seems, in my experience, it seems that gals have a little bit better sense of being able to identify the spiritual battle that's there. Whereas guys, I think because we're just such fixers, we're ready to roll up our sleeves and go after things and take care of it, that we forget that there's some spiritual stuff going behind the scenes, which is why it's good to really lay a foundation of prayer, to really seek God, to ask God to bind the enemy. And we can talk a little bit more about what it means for the enemy to be bound and how we do that. Also, when you're sending your question, and I forgot to tell you this, attach your name to it. And if you're in the audience or not, or if you're online, if you're on our online campus or on Facebook, and we'll be able to kind of throw that in, and I can ask whoever it is that asked that question whether or not that kind of answers what they were asking. All right, there was a name to attach to that one or not?
Yeah, that was from Mark.
Mark. All right, Mark, are you here?
Didn't say if he was here or not. I think that was
okay.
Pre-announcement to that.
Okay, I blew it by not announcing that they should say whether they're here in the audience at all. All right.
The next question is from Mark. He said, if we're being attacked as a Christian, do we always respond defensively, or can we respond offensively? If offensively, what scripture do you recommend?
Okay, and that's from?
Mark.
Mark, same Mark?
Yeah, it was two.
Okay, so I have two questions. Okay, so are we always responding defensively or responding offensively in spiritual warfare? The passage that I read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 told us to stand as well. Also be vigilant, to resist the enemy and to stand in faith. And we put on the armor and we stand against the enemy. So I think that's a defensive aspect. We put on our armor. He's attacking us, but because we have our armor on, we are going to be able to stand. He's going to be ineffective. Like arrows that would be shot at someone with really good armor, they're going to ricochet off. That's what we do. And we continue to do the work that God's called us to do. But because doing the work that God's called us to do is also spiritual warfare, we have our feet prepared with the gospel of Christ, and we are marching on the gates of hell, then that is going to be offensive as well. That's what we're doing. Satan, it's often said that Satan is far more worried about a Christian who is effective in doing the work that God's called him to do, who is praying and seeking God and being led by the Spirit, than we ever need to be about him. If we make sure that we have our helmet of salvation on, our shield of faith, our breastplate of righteousness, and the rest of the armor, then the enemy is going to be ineffective in being able to attack us, but we are going to be effective at going into his kingdom and bringing souls back out of the world. The Bible makes several references to Satan being the Lord of this earth. This world right now is in his control. The Lord will one day take it back. But right now, spiritual warfare is definitely an offensive thing because we're sharing Christ. Every time that we go out and plant seeds and water those seeds and invite people to surrender their life to Jesus, that's doing the work that he's called us to do, and that is spiritual warfare. All right?
Okay. Next question. Two people asked kind of the same thing, so I'm going to combine the question.
Okay.
One is saying that we know that God is all-knowing. Can the enemy or can Satan read our minds?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. There's a lot of things, again, that we kind of look through the mirror dimly. And there's a lot of people who will disagree. So people will say, when you pray, don't pray out loud because the devil will hear you. And then it will clue off what you're praying. You clue him off on what you're praying about. So don't do that. I think Satan is in the spiritual realm. He operates in the physical and in the spiritual realm. And the question is, are our thoughts in the spiritual realm? When we pray, does God hear us? And when we pray or when we seek God, can other spiritual beings hear us? Are angels able to hear us? Are demons able to hear us? Or do we give enough clue to the enemy? And I think that if it were important, if the enemy were able to to read your mind and not read your mind if you didn't say it out loud, if he couldn't figure out what was going on, the Bible somewhere would say, when you pray, make sure that you pray silently, because the devil will hear you. The Bible would have given us that kind of instruction. So I think we can be pretty confident that that doesn't matter, that we pray, we call out to God, whether we pray out loud, whether we pray silently, it doesn't matter. And as to whether or not the enemy can read our mind, I don't know. It seems that Satan was able to place in Peter a thought. Peter was asked by, the disciples were asked by Jesus, who do men say that I am? Peter said, well, you're the Son of God, you're the Christ. And he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. And then Jesus said, now I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Peter rebuked him and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of man. So three things can happen. Number one, we can have in our minds God speaking to us and revealing truths to us. We can have our own thoughts, and we could also have the enemy influence our thoughts. And sometimes we don't know the difference between those. Sometimes we don't even know the difference of those things. That's why it's important to hang on to the Word of God. So I think there is some indication that he is able to access our minds, that he's able to read our minds, although I wouldn't be surprised if that's not right when we get to heaven. It's one of those things where we go, oh, he couldn't do it after all. But somehow he's able to influence us and shoot in fiery darts and to communicate to us, right?
Okay, next question. Besides praying that God will protect us, how do we handle the battle with principalities?
Okay, so did it have a person who did it?
No.
Okay, who gave the question? Very broad question. So, obviously we pray and we ask God to bind the enemy, but spiritual warfare happens in a lot of different ways, because the enemy is an adversary to us. He's against us. He's a tempter. He accuses us. He is trying to stop you and make you ineffective at the work that God is trying to get you to do. So you need to be intuitive to, in a sense, of what's going on around you. The Bible says, put on the armor and watch and be watchful to this end. Watch for the other saints, and you watch and persevere in your prayers. So you got to be able to determine what's going on and the details of what's going on to be able to battle against the enemy, because he's not a one-trick pony. Doesn't just have one thing that he does when he attacks us. And so we need to be aware of what's going on, be watchful of the what he does, and respond to it.
Next question, no name. It says, can a believer be either possessed or oppressed by a demonic entity?
Okay. Any name on it?
No.
Okay. All right. The quick answer for being possessed is no. No, no, and no. There is no way that a Christian can be possessed by a demonic spirit. The reason is, first of all, you are already possessed by the Spirit of God. And how is a demonic spirit going to go into the temple of the Holy Spirit and possess the body of a Christian? When we're looking at doctrine and developing doctrine, and especially our interaction within doctrine, there's a few things that we look for. We look for Jesus talking about something. We look for it being practiced in the book of Acts. And we look for the epistles teaching us about that topic. In order for us to bring something into what we do regularly as Christians, we want to have all three of those in order. And usually, the Bible teaches really clearly about it. So we don't have any Christians who are possessed in the ministry of Jesus. We don't have in the book of Acts any Christians that are possessed. And we don't have any teachings about being possessed in any of the epistles. It would be really convenient, because we struggle, to say, well, I have a demon of lust. I have a demon of alcohol. I have a demon of gossip. I've got a demon of tearing people down, or just, you know, it'd be really easy to blame our shortcomings on demonic forces, and that they could just be cast out and we would not have those problems anymore. And that's exactly what happens with deliverance movements that talk about Christians being possessed is that they're trying to find an escape for the things that you and I need to battle in the flesh. We need to fight against all of those things because we are unfortunately, like the men and women of the Bible, we are immensely flawed. We are like sheep who are prone to go astray. The struggles that we have in common. And I wish that the moment that we came to Christ, we were no longer flawed. But we are. And it's not, Satan may take advantage of those things, but he's not the one inside of you making those things happen. Now, the question had two parts. Can you be possessed and can he oppress you? And I certainly think that's what the enemy is trying to do, is to oppress you. But I would want to find out a little bit more about this question. What do you mean by oppression? Are you saying that he's oppressing you and making you lust? That he's oppressing you and he's making you do something else? Jesus said that part of our daily prayer was to be delivered from the evil one. We are to pray it daily. We said, when you pray this prayer, pray like this, and he gave us the Lord's Prayer, not to be prayed randomly, just mindlessly, but mindfully, that you break down each part and that we pray that we would be delivered from the enemy. So I think that we have to identify that the enemy is trying to gain sway over us, that he's trying in some way to influence us. And I think that you could name that as oppression in however way it is. He might be trying to depress people, and he might be effective in doing that, especially if we are not wearing our armor. And sometimes God also gives us the gift of discernment. Some people have good discernment. Some people have the gift of discernment. And some people have no discernment. And if you have no discernment, it's really good to have people around you that may have discernment, or to talk to people who have discernment, to tell whether or not some struggle that you're going through might not have something spiritual that's behind it. But with every struggle, with every difficulty, if it's in your marriage, if it's in your mind, if it's in some moral situation in your life, I would pray for the enemy to be bound. I would pray for the Lord to deliver it, because Jesus taught us to pray that. So I think, yes, the enemy's trying to oppress us. You just have to get a definition of what oppressed means. If by oppressed you mean that he's coming on and making you, that it's his fault that you're sinning, I would disagree with you. The enemy's not oppressing any Christian in that way. But he's trying to hold sway over us in one way or another. So yes, he can oppress us. And that's why he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if we put on our armor and stand, then he's going to be completely ineffective at being able to do that.
Okay, kind of along those same lines, this is from Richard, who's here. And he says that there are some teachings in the Pentecostal circles that will pray and will, quote, apply the blood of the Lamb in their circumstances. And he gives an example of someone praying and applying the blood of a lamb over their finances and cars, home, property, animals, so on and so forth. The question that he has is that, is this an accurate form of combating the enemy? He quotes Revelations 12:11 here. Mm-hmm. And he wants to know if this is the right way in dealing with this kind of situation.
So Revelation 12:11 says that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. So the word of our testimony is incredibly powerful. We go out and we share Christ with people around us. We tell them our story and how we got saved. And I've often shared that my testimony is, to me, very bland and not very exciting. But I found that when I share my testimony and messages and services, that it hits home. I can see people responding to my story of how Christ saved me and called me. And we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. So this idea of pleading the blood kind of came out of that. This is an extra biblical way that people have fought against the enemy. It's kind of like we talked about in our armor series, about someone getting up in the morning saying, I put on my belt of truth. I put on my breastplate of righteousness. If you do that, I'm not getting down on you for doing that, but you're not really putting on your breastplate of righteousness when you say that. Those are all metaphors for where we need to be. The same thing is true with pleading the blood. And in Pentecostal prayers, and I was a part of a Pentecostal church for a couple of years. I was part of a charismatic church for another 3 or 4 years, and we would plead the blood when we prayed. And what we meant by pleading the blood was, I plead the blood, 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 I plead the blood. And you might get a certain idea in your mind, or you'd be praying over someone, and you would plead the blood over their life. And there was some idea that there was something mystical about doing that that would set that person free. Well, that's not what that passage is saying. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb because our sins are forgiven. Because the accuser is accusing us of things that we have had removed from our lives. And when he accuses us, I say, I have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. So pleading the blood over the finances or pleading the blood over your marriage, it's a more superstitious than it is biblical. And the idea of is very powerful that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. It's extremely powerful when we understand it the right way. If you're struggling financially and you feel like the enemy is tempting and accusing and affecting the way that you're spending money, then you would fight against that the very same way that you would do anything else. First of all, I would ask Jesus to bind the enemy in the area of my finances. And I, again, coming from the Pentecostal world, we used to bind the enemy ourselves. I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. And we certainly have authority and power being the disciples of Christ and the children of God. But Jesus said, when you have a strong man you got to deal with, then you get a stronger than a strong man. It's kind of like the mafia. Somebody might be strong, but they got someone who's stronger. And they'll come take care of you. And Satan and the demons are stronger than us, but they're not stronger than Jesus. When Michael was arguing with Lucifer over the body of Moses, and who knows what that was all about, right? They're arguing over the body of Moses, and Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." Could Michael have rebuked Lucifer? One day, the Bible says Michael, the archangel, is going to go get Lucifer and throw him into the fiery pit, going to throw him into hell. He's got power to do that. Why does he have to say, "The Lord rebuke you"? Because God's always the one that has power. And what we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And so I say, "Lord, would you bind the enemy over my marriage? The enemy is attacking my marriage. It seems to be out of my control. I don't know what to do. Lord, bind the enemy. Bind his influence here. Keep him from damaging my marriage. Keep him away from my children. Lord, bind the enemy from my kids." And that becomes something that is very powerful in how we are praying. And Jesus says, "If you ask anything in my name according to my will, then I will do it." That becomes something very powerful. And I think that that's how we battle anything rather than doing something that's unbiblical like pleading the blood. Is that Richard, are you here? Does that, Richard, does that answer your question?
Very, very clear answer.
Yes. Okay. Great. Great. All right.
All right. We're done. I'm just kidding.
Nah. All right. Got to go over to the other side.
This is from Sierra, who is here. She asked, "Is anxiety caused by something spiritual? Should faith in general, including the armor of God, protect us from feeling anxiety?" And there's another question that talked about depression. I'm going to kind of throw that in there as well because they were asking about depression.
Okay. It seems like we're certainly living in a time where there's a lot of anxiety, where a lot of young people have a lot of anxiety. And there may be reasons why that's happening within our culture. But I think that I think that the enemy can oppress us in that way. I think the enemy can cause us to be depressed. I think he can cause us to be anxious. I think circumstances can cause us to be depressed and cause us to be anxious. I think culture and expectations in culture and perhaps some of the things that are in our culture that have become a habit for people, especially young people in our culture, are causing some of that anxiety and depression. And I want to say, first of all, that if someone is dealing with anxiety, or someone is dealing with depression and it's chronic depression or it's chronic anxiety, that I do not believe that you are in sin. And if you are seeking professional help for that, I don't believe that you're wrong for seeking professional help for that. I also believe that God can deliver you even if you're seeking professional help. And I also believe that we ought to go to God with all of those things. The Bible, of course, says, "Be anxious for nothing, but everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds." And there's so much in that text for us that we can break it down. And when I have trouble sleeping, when I am anxious, then I'm looking to pray for about those things. Everything with prayer and thanksgiving, which I think thanksgiving is such an important key of our lives. When we aren't thankful for what God has done around us and for us, we have a tendency to be depressed and to be anxious over those things. And I would also pray the very same way that I talked a little bit earlier about praying over your marriage or over your finances. And that is acknowledging the depression and the anxiety that you have before God and asking him to bind the enemy, asking him to deliver you from it. I am no expert when it comes to anxiety, chronic depression, mental illness, and I don't pretend to be at all on those areas. I do try to relieve the guilt and the shame that Christians have and that pastors who put on people who are struggling with those kind of things. Like I said, I'm no expert, but if the brain has a problem and serotonin levels or other levels within the brain are causing a problem with the way a heart might cause a person a problem or the way a kidney might cause somebody a problem, for them to seek medical help for that, I don't think that there's any shame in that. I don't think that there's any guilt in that at all. It's kind of the thing that if you're struggling with it now, if you've been struggling with it for a long time, I would deal with it on the spiritual level. First of all, call out to God, ask him to help you. If you are not relieved from it, then go and seek medical help for it. Because you're welcome. Because it is brutal to have a heavy anxiety. And until you go through it yourself, or until you're working with people, which is what we do on a regular basis, when you're working with someone who is in a deep anxiety. And it's always been a frustration to me that pastors will get up and say things like, you know, if you're on any kind of drug for any kind of mental issues, then stop it. Because, hey, if you know anybody that's on something for bipolar or for OCD, and they go off of their medication, it's not a good thing. And, you know, pastors ought to kind of like be doctors. First of all, do no harm. And perhaps in an area where you are not an expert and you don't know, you know, we aren't trained in bipolar disorder. We're not trained in OCD disorders or OCD. We're not trained in those things. And in areas that we don't know, coming in sometimes like we do know can cause more problems than we understand. And so it's certainly that those things can't be in the spiritual realm. And I think for most of us, anxiety, situational anxiety, or perhaps anxiety that's come on new, that we can take care of it through the prayer, and that God might deliver you completely from an anxiety that is even a mental anxiety, that is even one that is a physical anxiety because your brain is not functioning properly and you have anxiety because of that. Again, I'm talking as a guy who doesn't know anything here. So my terms are your brain's not working properly. I'm sure there's better terms for that. But that's the same way that I would talk about a heart. I don't know everything about a heart. And so if your heart isn't operating properly, then you're on some kind of medication in order for your heart to, or you get a pacemaker or whatever it is to make it work properly. And I think that anxiety and depression also fall into those lines. But let's not be unaware that the enemy uses those things to come against us. That he really does want to tear us down. And he really does want to get us trapped in those kind of things. All right.
Next question, kind of along those same lines. This is from Gabrielle here. She says, could people in biblical times have had mental illness and be confused with demonic possession? How can you differentiate mental illness and demonic possession in present times with current studies and technologies?
Jesus dealt with people in different ways. Sometimes when someone had a physical illness, he cast a demon out of them. And sometimes when they had a physical illness, he prayed for them and he healed them. He was able to discern whether or not it was spiritual and a demonic presence, or whether it was not, if it was something that was different. I think that we've got to have some discernment when we're interacting with people. I'm not a person that looks for a demonic spirit under every rock. I'm not a person that believes that we need to be, you know, the Bible says that we will cast out demons. And I think it's overall, in general, the church. It doesn't mean every individual, because sometimes people will say, well, Jesus said we're going to cast out demons. So if you're not casting out demons, you're not doing what God wants you to do. So you're running around looking for demons to cast out of people. Years ago, we had a kid here at the church that had, he was special needs. And everyone was just really generous to him and really kind. And I'm talking years ago now. I'm talking maybe 25 years ago. And one time I went into, we had a concert. We had a concert at the church, and I'll think of his name before I'm done with the story. And I went into the bathroom, and this is over at our small, was in the small chapel, and I went into to go to the bathroom, and I went in there, and he was in the bathroom doing something. And I said, I don't know why I decided to do it. I decided to tell him to stop doing it. And as soon as I did, he yelled, and he ran out of the bathroom. I guess I was an authority figure to him, and he ran out into the concert yelling. And so people came up to me afterwards, and they said, we think that he's possessed by a demon. And I said, I don't think that he is. I think that he's just got, you know, he's got special, we didn't use special needs in those days, but he's has special needs. And about 2 weeks later, there were a couple people from the church that spent about 3 hours with him trying to cast a demon out of him. And I got to tell you, I was so angry when I found out that they had done that to him. That they put him in a room, that they talked to him as if he was possessed. You put somebody in a room that's not possessed, and you start talking to them as if they are possessed, and you do that for 3 or 4 hours, and you say, in the name of Jesus, what's your name? And come out of him in the name. And you're going through this whole process. Pretty soon, the person maybe even wanting to get it done, and maybe they're not even completely mentally sound, wanting to get it finished, goes, leave me alone. I've got a hold of him. Or they talk back in that third person, and they end up creating the situation that they want to do. So I've always been really leery and of making sure that if we ever have any kind of an exorcism that takes place, that it is a genuine exorcism, that we are not falling prey to someone who's deceptive, because the enemy is deceptive. We had another guy that came in acting like he was possessed. Me and Andy Dominguez, who at the time was our youth pastor, took him into our youth room and sat him down, and we were praying with him. We were beginning to pray over the demonic spirits because he was acting possessed. And all of a sudden, he pulled out a razor blade like he was going to cut his wrist. And I have the gift of discernment at times. It was just like the Holy Spirit said to me, this guy's faking. And I just said, put that away and let's go. We're done here. And he got up, put the razor blade away, and he left. I think we have to have some discernment when it comes to praying for someone who is possessed, because we don't know if they are or if they aren't. And it seems that in our day, I think the Holy Spirit works different in different times in history, and I think the enemy works different in different times in history as well. And I think that in our society, we don't see a lot of the kind of demon possession that they had in Jesus's day. In the mission field, we hear of a lot more of it. But here in the United States, we don't see as much of it as what we did in those days. So I'm always very leery, but willing to be open to this person may be possessed and really need to have this demon cast out of them. Who was it that gave that? Are you here?
I don't remember saying their name.
You don't remember her name? He's looking. You're way down the list, huh? All right. Hopefully that answers the question.
The next question was, why are some demons cast out by only praying and fasting?
Okay. So Jesus comes down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, and his disciples are praying for a child who his father has brought to them to pray for, because a demon seizes the child and throws him into fire and into water, if I remember correctly, and the disciples can't cast this demon out. And so when Jesus comes down, Jesus immediately casts this demon out of this boy. Later on, his disciples come to him and they say, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. So it sounds like, when we read that, it sounds like Jesus is saying, the more you're prayed up, the more you're fasted up, when you meet these kind of demons, you're going to have the authority to be able to cast them out. But I think there's something else that's going on here. I think that there is a sense on which we need to be prayed up and we need to have things right in our lives. But I think that there needs to be a deep concern. See, fasting is, there's nothing mystical about fasting. And there's nothing that causes, there's no ability in, what is it the Colossians says? Withholding from the flesh doesn't give you any power or strength over sin. I used to think that if I was struggling with sin, that I could fast and I would stop struggling with sin. That if I was struggling with the flesh, I wanted to get my flesh under control, that I would fast. And then I would fast, and within one day, not even a day, the moment I chose to fast, I wanted chocolate cake. And I didn't even like chocolate cake. I don't even like chocolate, but the moment that I fast, all of a sudden I have these cravings. And what fasting does is get you so concerned about something. When do you fast? You fast when you're so concerned over something that you're mourning over it. You fast and you pray. And so if you know someone that has demonic activity and you've been able to identify that this is a demon, whether they're a non-Christian who is possessed or something else, then you're going to mourn for them. You're going to call out to God. You're going to begin to pray for them and ask God to help you. And so you would choose to fast as a way of saying, I am so serious about helping them that I'm going to fast and I'm going to mourn and I'm going to grieve for them and I'm going to pray for them, and that this kind comes out by prayer and fasting. And I think that's what Jesus was saying. Other than you're storing up energy and power by fasting and praying, so that when you say for that demon to come out, the demon's like, poop, I got to listen to him because he's, you know, fasted and prayed up. But there's a real, genuine care and a heart that is poured into the life of that individual. I believe that that's the way that God ministers the best anyway. When people really love and care and are committed to the people that they are ministering to with that kind of depth of emotion and feelings. And I think that's the case with what Jesus was saying there.
Okay, this is from Matt, who's here. He says, growing up in a different church, angels, demons, and the spiritual nature were taboo subjects. Can you describe the ministry of angels to the Christian believer and examples from Scripture?
Okay, so he said he went to another, having a little bit of a hard time hearing you from up here, but you're saying that he went to another church that was taboo?
Growing up in a different church, talking about these things were taboo. So he wants to know, can you describe the ministry of angels to the Christian, and if you have some examples from Scripture?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Hebrews tells us that we entertain angels unaware. So we are unaware of the spiritual realm. We're unaware of what angels are doing. I believe that there are probably angels here tonight. There are probably demons that are here tonight. There's probably spiritual battles that are taking place in the spiritual realm here tonight. I also believe that maybe when people read entertaining angels unaware, we think that we might be walking down the street and a homeless person may come and ask us for money, and then later on we're going to find out that was an angel. And that may be a way that we entertain angels unaware. That could be one of the ways, but I think we're entertaining angels all the time. One of the ways that ancient Hebrews, one of the terms that used to be used for angels by ancient rabbis, I'm talking about rabbis 200 and 300 years B.C., was calling them watchers. The idea that angels are in our presence and they are watching what we do. There's even a passage in the New Testament where it says that women ought to have their heads covered for the sake of the angels. Well, head covering in their day was a sign of being under authority. And for the sake of the angels that were there, that a woman would have her head covered somehow because of the angels that were in their presence. Jesus had the angels minister strengthen him 2 times when he was tempted in the wilderness and when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe that the angels strengthen us as well when we go through particularly difficult and hard times, especially fighting against the enemy. I think that Jesus was battling spiritual warfare in the garden and on the mountain, and the angels came and ministered to him after that. So when we may feel like we can't go on anymore, when we may feel like we're overwhelmed with what's taking place and the spiritual battle that we're in, the angels may come and strengthen us. We're also told that they are sent to minister to those that have life. They are ministering angels, and they minister to us. And again, we're looking through a mirror dimly. We don't know all the ways that they minister to us, but angels are sent to minister to us. And remember, we're a little lower than the angels. God could have easily have had the angels preaching the gospel and us supporting them somehow. But God gave us preaching the gospel, and we are a little lower than the angels, and angels minister to us. It's an amazing concept that we're supposed to do. We're unaware of it, of how much angels are moving and working in our lives, but it's an amazing concept that they are there, and we are not in this alone. Even if you feel alone, I mean, the Lord is our strength, and he is the angel of the Lord, but we have a host of angels that are ministering to us as well. It's pretty amazing.
Awesome. The next question is from Nikki, and she's here, and her question is twofold. She says, can someone who has been thoroughly rotten, evil, cruel, and destructive in this life be admitted to heaven and perfect bliss simply by saying the, quote, sinner's prayer or on his or her deathbed? She said, a friend of mine, this is from her, is super satanic. Could that demonic behavior influence my life when I try to lead her to the Lord?
Okay. I think, first of all, the answer to that is yes, and I think that's shown by the thief on the cross. He even ridiculed Jesus while they were on the cross. And then somehow in the middle of it, he changed. And he said, Lord, will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? And Jesus said, truly, I say to you today that you will be with me in paradise. But here's the thing. There is this scale in the human level of people that are just really creepy and people who are pretty good. But in the scale compared to God, it like takes up that much space. Meaning that here's God, holy and pure and just, and here we are. And like, the best of us comes up to here. God's way up here. And the best of us comes up to here. The worst of us is Hitler or, you know, Charles Manson or whoever you want to think of as being, or Dahmer is very down on the very bottom. And so we have a tendency to compare ourselves to ourselves. What does the Bible say? When we compare ourselves to ourselves, we are not wise. When I look around, I go, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than most of the people in here. First of all, there's a lot of problems with that. You're thinking of yourself more highly than you want to, and your pride's going to get you in trouble if you're thinking that way. But we got to remember that we're a lot closer to them than we really know. That our hearts are desperately wicked. We are a completely flawed people. The fall into sin made us utterly flawed. And none of us deserve it. None of us. When I think of the story of Job, Job gets so misunderstood. People think that the whole count is when good things happen to bad people, or when bad things happen to good people, and that Job is trying to figure that out and find out what the situation is. But God never answers that question. That question is never answered in the book of Job. What God does basically in the end of it is to say, and this is the entire book, is to say, everybody's so messed up. He even tells Job, you come and do it. You come and see if you can handle mankind and figure it out. Everybody is so messed up that God is working within their lives on this scale of dealing with people and giving grace. And Job thought there was nothing in him. Job made a lot of accusations against God because he thought that he himself was righteous, when in the end, he wasn't. He was a good man, and he hadn't done any sin. The Bible told us that from the very beginning. But in the end, we learn at the very end of the book that all men are flawed, deeply flawed, and that God is dealing with us all on that same level. So I would have a little bit of trouble with that question because, and at this point, I'm glad I didn't ask who it was who asked the question, or I didn't point out the person who said it. Because we're all horrible. We're all awful. We might see ourselves as being good people, but we all have struggles and difficulties and problems, and we all are receiving the incredible grace of God and entering into heaven. James Dobson says that he went in and talked to Jeffrey Dahmer. He was the cannibal, remember him? And to me, you eat people, that ought to be the unforgivable sin. That would be a good line for me. What would be unforgivable? Eating people. That's a good one. But he claims that Jeffrey Dahmer gave his life to the Lord before he was beat to death in prison. And I've often joke, oh good, I'm going to get to heaven. My mansion's going to be next to Jeffrey Dahmer. But in disgust over hearing that, I remember driving to church on a just a weekday morning, and listening to Dobson talk about that, and just being in disgust about it, really, just thinking, no, Jeffrey Dahmer can't go to heaven, no way. Again, you can't eat people and go to heaven. Jeffrey Dahmer cannot go to heaven. And God just speaking to my heart and saying, why not? That's not the unforgivable sin. I can forgive anything. Anything can be forgiven. And that's absolutely mind-boggling. And it takes our pride out of it when we're going out and doing the work of the gospel, realizing that anyone can come to Christ. Anyone can be transformed. The cross was so incredibly brutal because sin was so brutal. It was so bloody and so bad. Why couldn't Jesus have just been killed by having his head cut off? Why couldn't Jesus have just been killed in a moment? Why was it this torturous, long death? It was so bad because it covered every single sin that would ever be committed, and it was enough of a sacrifice to cover every sin of all mankind throughout all of time, which is, again, absolutely amazing.
Okay, next question. A couple of people have asked this,
okay.
But I'm going to read it the way this person phrased it. But he says, this is from Bob, who's here. Besides praying that God's will protect us, how do we handle the battle with principalities? Can you explain what principalities are, and how do principalities fit into the spiritual hierarchy?
Okay. I talked about this a little bit this last week on Sunday. The principalities that Paul talks about, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual hosts, and authorities in heavenly places. Principalities seem to be those angels or fallen angels that have some kind of activity nationally over nations. We could say politically. Would it surprise anybody that demons are involved on the political level? Right? So we would say in that political arena. And that's where I think that, you know, we see the Michael is the great prince over the nation of Israel. Daniel 12, I think it's verses 1 and 2. We also see that there's a prince of Persia and there's a prince of Greece who are demonic forces that fight against Michael. So there are these principalities that are over nations, and they seem to be higher ranking. I don't know, again, more powerful or not, because we see in a mirror dimly. We can't see these things clearly at all, but we have some clues about those things. And one of this world, the Bible says, is under the sway of the wicked one. Satan offered all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if he would bow down and worship him. And Jesus didn't say, you don't have those to give. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. The Bible teaches us that Satan has control and power over the governments of the world today, and that this world belongs to him. And I think that those principalities fall in line there. And the way that we battle against those principalities is to pray for, I think we do it for the United States, by praying for our leaders, by understanding that these things that are taking place are really spiritual, and there's spiritual stuff that's going behind the scenes. I think that we vote for those that represent our standards and who we are and what we believe the best way that we can. And even when it comes to, well, when it came to the last vote, I didn't want to vote for either of them, right? And I don't know how many people were like that, right? We didn't want to vote for either of them. For me, the main question in politics is always abortion. There's a battle going on in the United States. And for me, understand, and if you are pro-choice, just understand that I believe that a child in a womb is a child who is alive. And so what else am I going to do if I believe that? I can't ignore it. I look at what's happening in the world and understanding that children are painfully being put to death in the womb. And so it's something that's very important for us. So I think that that's a spiritual battle. There's this motif in the Bible that blood cries out from the ground, innocent blood cries out from the ground. You find it with Cain. You find it when they go to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if those things were so, that the blood of people has cried out to me, and we're going to go down and see if those things are so. And I think that these are spiritual battles, and they're won and fought in the spiritual realm. And we do that the same way. We do it by asking God to bind the enemy. We do it by praying for our leaders. We do it by praying that God would have mercy on our nation and that they would be able to pass laws that are good laws that would not hold people down. I think we need to take care of the suffering, the mentally ill. I think we're doing a really poor job in the United States of taking care of the mentally ill. The asylums were awful, and President Reagan decided to shut down the asylums because they were awful. There was just all kinds of abuses taking place in the asylums. But the end result was that the mentally ill ended up out on the streets. And a lot of the homeless people that we have out on the streets are mentally ill. And remember that one of the reasons that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah was because they didn't take care of the poor. And I think that we need to do a better job in the United States of being able to do that. And so those are the kind of things that I pray about. Yeah, that I pray on that spiritual level to fight against that level of principalities, which is one of the realms or one of the levels of those that's for spiritual warfare. Hopefully that answers the question. One more?
Sure.
Okay.
This person didn't say their name. When you have done something wrong or you have sinned and you feel horrible, you talked about that guilt thing. Recently, how long is too long to punish yourself in guilt? Is this Satan bringing me down? This is Diane.
All right, I didn't hear it completely. Like I said, I'm having trouble hearing you. So get
a little bit of some feedback to you when I up here. When you have done something wrong and you've sinned and you feel horrible, how long is too long to punish yourself in guilt? Is this Satan bringing me down?
Any time is too long to punish yourself. You don't have to punish yourself. Remember, guilt is, I said this last week, that guilt is to the soul what nerves are to the body. When you're damaging your soul, then you feel guilty about something. But when you confess your sin, he forgives you immediately. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And you don't have the job to have to punish yourself. It takes a while for guilt to go away. And it's not that Jesus removes the feelings of guilt. You are no longer guilty because he has removed that from you. You are set free. That sin doesn't exist in you anymore. You are no longer guilty by those terms, but you did it and you damaged yourself, the soul. And so you have guilt, and guilt takes a while to deal with. Some people have cut that off completely. Some people respond to guilt way too much. Guilt isn't, they're at an unhealthy place in their life about guilt. But you will always have some guilt, but yeah, don't punish yourself at all. That's not your job. Your job is to receive the forgiveness of Christ, to walk in that righteousness that you have been given, and to be able to stand firm. And sure, I think the enemy wants to get you. That's what he does. He tempts you, then he accuses you. He's trying to build more guilt. He's trying to get guilt to be unhealthy in your life. Yeah, that's what the enemy does. It's definitely part of spiritual warfare. But you don't have the job to punish yourself. You have the job to maybe look at your life and to look at what it is that has led you into that sin and how you can battle against it and how you can get it out of your life. And if it's a stronghold, how you fight against that stronghold, that would be for you to do, but not punish yourself. You don't have to flog yourself. You have to get a whip like the monks did and like Martin Luther did and whip yourself when you have a bad thought. You have to go out and throw yourself into a briar bush or into a cactus when you do those things. You take care of them on that level with God, looking at what his word says, getting rid of strongholds that are in your life. And strongholds are hard to get rid of. Understand that. This is not you don't get rid of a stronghold in a day. You might get rid of a weak hold in a day. But I don't find people telling me, I'm really struggling with this weak hold. It's usually a stronghold. And strongholds are tough to get rid of, but our weapons are mighty in God, and we will have victory, and you can have victory even over those strongholds that you have in your life. All right, stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again so much for speaking to us, and as we talk about spiritual warfare in the spiritual realm, we want to be effective in being able to fight the enemy, and we don't want to believe lies and do things that aren't told us in the pages of Scripture. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to be able to apply these truths that we have, and that we would battle against these demonic forces, and that we would be effective and the gates of hell would not prevail against us, even as you promised. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.